Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye all may obtain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Both the funny title of the Sunday, Septuagesima, and the change color of the altar and the vestments alert us today that we are changing direction. No longer looking back to the Nativity, to the Epiphany, to the shining forth of Christ in the world, but now turning, alas, toward Lent. No, we're happy to be turning toward Lent because we have that wonderful destination, the Passion and Resurrection of our Savior. This past Thursday, the conversion of St. Paul made clear to us again that the divine life which we worship and adore is manifest not only in Christ, but also in the members of his body. Christ shines with divine goodness, wisdom, and love, so that we, the members of his body, may be transformed. Water into wine, the great persecutor of the church, Saul, into her champion, Paul, and we, in our own measure also, water to wine, sinners to saints. There are elements in this change which aren't very attractive to the preacher. Am I just supposed to call us to a kind of spiritual dieting now that the holidays are long past and regret is coming upon us? Is that what we're called to do? Because we know how well that works each year. There is, of course, something of a call to a spiritual discipline, but there's more to that. The first Sunday of Lent used to be called Quadragesima, for the 40th, roughly the 40th day before Easter, and so we have Septuagesima, Sexagesima, and Quinquagesima, 70, 60, and 50 days before Easter, roughly. And again, that also emphasizes this change of direction. And that's emphasized to us for a reason. If we're going to undertake any great journey, we know that there's planning involved. If we're serious about the spiritual life, we know that there'll be planning involved. If we were just angels, we can just turn with an act of our will. But we're not angels. We have bodies. We have habits. We have settled dispositions, and so there's a preparation for change. In the words of the Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann, the church knows our inability to change rapidly, to go abruptly from one spiritual or mental state to another. Thus, long before the actual effort of Lent is to begin, the church calls our attention to its seriousness and invites us to meditate on its significance. Before we can practice Lent, we are given its meaning. Well, what is this meaning? In some ways, the meaning is this preparation for labor, for running the race set before us. We are being led from the transformation of water into wine 2 weeks ago back to the vineyard and to the vineyard of the whole creation. We are going backward to go forward. In T.S. Eliot's words, my beginning is my end, the end is where we start from. Well, why do the laborers in the parable grumble? And what might we learn from their grumbling? When I was a student at McGill University in Montreal, I had the privilege of listening to one of Canada's great philosophers, Charles Taylor, teach about another of Canada's philosophers, much less well-known, but quite significant at a certain period, George Grant. Both Grant and Taylor were Rhodes Scholars here, and their time in Oxford influenced them significantly. Grant believed that the foundation of the kind of justice, which is shaped by English common law, was being corroded by the dominance of a technological mindset. He asked simply to focus this question, what makes justice our due? And to give a sharp edge to this question, he considered it in relation to the first round of the great debates about abortion in North America. The Roe versus Wade decision in the States had made abortion legal, and Grant believed that this change was the result not simply of the 60s, but of a couple of hundred years of development and change in how we understand the human person. Some of these changes, Grant argued, brought great benefit, the language of human rights and appreciation in law of the significance of the person being made in the image of God and for God. But in the debate about abortion, Grant argued, he argued that we had lost the capacity to protect the most vulnerable. And he pointed to a failure to understand human life in relation both to beginnings and endings, which no scientific analysis could find or provide. In short, he argued that if human justice became unhinged from an account of human life coming from God, creation, or from human life protected by God for a particular purpose, then the positive changes or developments in the common law tradition would be undermined or threatened. Well, what is the character of the justice which is put before us in the parable this morning? This parable has been read for a long time on Septuagesima. Gregory the Great preached on it in the end of the 6th century at St. Lawrence Basilica in Rome. He asked, who can we better take to be the householder than our Creator, who rules over those who created and governs his elect? He sees there, again, the account of creation, the Creator. He sees Christ calling his people into the vineyard. The different times of day can describe different periods of life or even different ages in the history of God's dealings with his people. So for Gregory and some of the early interpreters, we have the time from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, and then so on until the 11th hour, the coming of Christ. We are those who, all of us, who in one sense hear the call in the 11th hour, the 11th hour of God's dealings with his people. But then also, of course, we can hear this describing different times of life, whether we hear the call when we're young, when we're in the middle of our life, or toward the end of our life, the 11th hour. The justice we see in this parable is not a strictly human justice. There's something about it which makes the laborers grumble, and it's clearly meant to reflect on us. The householder chooses to give the same gift, a penny, a denarius, to all the laborers. That was the normal wage for a day's labor. And so in the gospel, it becomes a kind of picture for our daily bread, the daily bread for which we'll pray again this morning, the daily bread which we seek in the sacrament of the Holy Communion, the daily bread which is the grace of God sufficient for the journey. Such a small thing, superabundant, more than we can ask or imagine. It's the grace we need to run the race, all we need. From a strictly contractual point of view, it's wrong. Some get more for the same work. And we learn that there's something faulty in that calculation. The divine justice is not predicated on human merits. Aren't we grateful? The collect reminding us, if that's the kind of calculation we want, if we want to measure ourselves by the standard of divine love, it's a frightening prospect. But that's not the standard which ultimately wins here. It's the standard of the divine goodness and mercy. The divine justice is a function of the divine goodness. Is thine eye evil because I am good? So we're invited to see God's justice in light of God's perseverance, God not giving up, God coming down from heaven in Christ, walking the way of human sorrows, even to the cross. That is the divine justice. We see it most clearly at the end of our Lenten journey, and we're challenged here at the very beginning to recognize how much we are out of sync with that divine justice. Whatever part in us complains with the other laborers. And if we are among those who've come late, the 11th hour, isn't it surprising how quickly we move from that gratitude to the grumbling of the older brother? Why are they getting the same as me? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So run that ye may obtain. Well, if you've hung on so far, now I will probably lose you. I don't know if this is a helpful warning or not. Why do we bother reading Genesis alongside the account of the divine justice? Could this be counterproductive? Suggest that the divine perseverance, the divine love, is in some way dependent on what we think of an outdated myth. Of course, I don't think that Genesis is an outdated myth, but it's a common view. It's difficult to read the first chapters of Genesis without bringing to that reading whatever picture we have about the relationship of science and religion, however much we've heard or been influenced by an account of that conflict or difference. There's so much to say, of course, not the time to do it here, but it's important to know that at least some of this conflict was the result of theological confusion, which treated Genesis too much like a scientific textbook. Or to put it another way, there's much less conflict between modern science and Genesis if you read Genesis with St. Augustine or Basil of Caesarea or many of the fathers of the church. Something happened not only in the way scientists looked at the world, but the way theologians looked at the world that was the source of so much of what has been described as a conflict between science and religion. What does that matter for us? Seeing the justice which the goodness of the householder teaches us or shows us in relation to Genesis makes it clear that the journey to which we're called during Lent, the journey for which we start to prepare, is not a vague kind of personal spiritual exploration. There is something much more profound going on here. We're invited into the deep purposes of all things to discover for ourselves that God's love is manifest not only in the cross, but in the ordering of the whole of the created order, time and history. We're meant to align ourselves with God's deep purposes for us and for the whole of creation. That's why we read Genesis at the beginning of this turn towards Lent, Septuagesima. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The trouble with treating this account as a simple picture of the six-day creation is clear as soon as you ask what it means for God to speak. Just try to describe that, or to understand a beginning in time caused by an action of God who is not in any way bound by time. St. Augustine's Confessions are one of the great ways to discover just how complex and tangled these questions are. The church had a grasp of that in the 4th and the 5th century. It wasn't a surprise of modern science. In the beginning is the Word. For many of the earliest interpreters of the Bible, this is not first a beginning in time. It could be a beginning in time. But for them, it describes Christ, who is the Word which the Father speaks. And God said, this is the eternal speaking of Christ, which doesn't have a beginning or an ending. The beginning is Christ, the Word who was in the beginning with God. The Holy Spirit hovering on the waters. For St. Augustine, in one of his many accounts or descriptions of what this means, he described it perhaps potential. All of the created order, a spiritual state. Nothing simplistic in his analysis. More significantly, the Spirit which was present in this first creation was for the early Christians so obviously the same Spirit who descends and is manifest at Christ, the same Spirit who is present at the waters of the second creation, at the waters of Christian baptism. And so there instantly becomes this connection between the work of the Holy Trinity described in Genesis chapter 1 and the work of the Holy Trinity in the life of the church and in the recreation of the Christian. Also for the early church, it simply wasn't possible to understand or to read this first day without seeing this first day in relation to another first day, the first day of the week when Christ rises from the dead. And then, of course, the light is understood first as the light who is Christ. The sun, the light of the sun is secondary. It appears only in day four, even in the creation narratives. The primary light is the light of Christ and the outpouring of his light in creation. That, of course, is just to start a topic without really saying anything at all. More significantly, for Augustine, the account in Genesis doesn't simply offer a theological picture of creation. It is a picture of the ordered pilgrimage of the human soul, the ordered pilgrimage of the church toward God. In his theological autobiography, The Confessions, Augustine's personal quest, his pilgrimage, are the individual's experience in a microcosm, in a single life, and in a life of the community, of what is true on a grand scale, on the whole of creation. Well, this, of course, is not an argument, but it is an invitation to look at Genesis, to look at the challenge of the parable, with the help of someone else who has seen clearly the journey set before us, the journey set before the church, and to see if seen with them, we see something new, something that connects our journey with the work of God in creation, the work of God in the church, and the purpose of God for the world. When we turn toward Lent, we're not invited simply to another round of spiritual dieting. We're invited to see into the deep purposes of God. And the goodness which is the source and the end of all our travels. The beginning tells us about the character of the vineyard. It tells us about the water made wine. It connects that to the fruit of the vine made sacrament, made the body and blood of Christ for us this morning. It's an invitation to rejoicing, to gratitude, and to take the next steps of our pilgrimage, confident that we have the grace and the light which we need to make our way. It's an invitation to a confidence and gratitude for the divine goodness and mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.